If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And as you're turning there, can I ask you a question as we begin our study tonight? How many of you woke up this morning and said, you know, what am I going to do with my day today? I think I'm going to join a cult. I hope none of you had that as your ambition. But stop and think. How many people who never intended to find themselves in a spiritually abusive situation, in a situation where instead of the clear teaching of God's word, the scripture is twisted and turned, instead of a focus on the person of Jesus Christ, instead this glorious leader or this prophet or this special chosen one becomes the focus of life? Oh, you know, I don't think a lot of people set out to live their lives that way, but an awful lot of people end up living their lives that way. What is it that draws people to join cult groups? Well, let me tell you what doesn't draw people to join cult groups. It's not because people are stupid. It's not necessarily because they're insincere. It's not necessarily because they're just not very spiritual. It's because they've been led astray. And let me tell you something. Just as there is a God out there who desires for you more than anything else to know the truth and to allow the truth to set you free, so there is a wicked one out there, a personal devil, who would love nothing better than to see you get off course, to see you invest your life in things that, well, not only don't lead you to God, but actually lead you away from Him. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told how Satan goes about this business. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "For such, the promoters of false doctrine, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." As we've said to you many times here, if Satan wanted to lead you astray and came up and said, "Hey, I'm the devil and I'm going to tempt you," looking like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can, pointy tail, a pitchfork in his hand, a bright red suit, Moses would say, "No, Satan, you're not going to take me in. Get away from me." But what if Satan comes with sophistication? What if Satan comes with seeming sincerity? What if Satan comes with, "Well, you know, our group, you know, must be being used by God because look how many are joining. What could be the harm of you coming to a meeting or two?" Well, those are the ways, the wiles, the strategies that the wicked one has used to great effect. Now, ever since the Garden of Eden, when Eve was taken in by Satan's siren song, Satan has had a very effective track record at leading people astray. So the big question we've got to ask ourselves is this: how can we make sure that we don't end up the next lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's plate, the main course for their dinner? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, a study that we could call tonight, "The Deflection of Deception," we're going to see how we can safeguard ourselves from just such a sad spiritual fate. First of all, we're going to see the reality of spiritual deception, that it's not just something that happens to other people, but that it is a real and pressing personal problem. But secondly, we're going to see the prescription for spiritual deception. Three very important insights that can guard our hearts from falling away from the Lord or falling for the line of some slick spiritual salesman. And finally, we're going to see the protection God wants to give to us, the ultimate way that you and I can make sure that we don't end up, as they say, cult bait in this life. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord, who is the truth, the good shepherd of the sheep, who is more than able to fend off the attacks of any spiritual wolf. Let's allow the Lord through His Spirit to do an equipping work within our hearts, make sure that we end up finishing our race, running into the loving arms of Jesus, not deceived, not distracted, not dissuaded from the things that really matter in this life. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, especially in a world like the one we live in, where with increasing sophistication and slickness, spiritual deception is being sold all around us all the time. Father, we pray that we would look to our own hearts during this study, that you would, through your word, allow us to be able to be equipped, kind of like that rap they give us on the airliner about making sure you put your oxygen mask on first before you help someone else. Unless we've got that free flow of that wind of your spirit, that Ruach Elohim, the breath of God within us, we're not going to be able to help anybody else out of these pitfalls they run into. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, ministering your word tonight, would strengthen us, would inform us, would edify and exhort and comfort us, and cause us, Lord, to become strong enough, not only to be spiritually secure in our own walk with you, Lord, but also to be able to reach out to others and to be able to point them to you, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful truths we're about to explore. Guide us into your truth, we ask now, through your Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, I guess in a study of contrasts, as we got into Colossians chapter 2, the focus in our study was a ministry that anyone could trust, the kind of ministry that we would really want to be a part of. And I think it's so awesome that Colossians chapter 2 begins with the Apostle Paul showing us this vivid picture of what ministry done right is all about. When I was right after college, I was kind of scrambling around looking for a job so I could put away some money and eventually get to seminary. And I worked for Security Pacific Bank in California. And one of the training seminars they sent us to was about counterfeit bills. They had an FBI guy coming in, and he showed us all these real subtle counterfeits that were out and available. They've only become more subtle and more effective down through time. But the FBI agent told us something. If you want to become an expert at spotting counterfeits, don't study the counterfeit. Become so familiar with the real deal that you know just by touch, just by feel, just by the very look of the thing that something's up. And those who had worked for the bank for years as tellers, boy, they were probably more familiar with what Shakespeare called filthy lucre than you could imagine. Boy, money is filthy stuff. Remember, your mom says, you don't know where that thing has been. That is really true about money. If you handle it on a regular basis, boy, you know, you go through some bills and all that, you look at your hands, they're just black, you know, after handling this stuff. But those that had that kind of familiarity with money really were able to tell, you know, and I mean, the FBI agent would, you know, mix in a couple of counterfeits and a stack of real ones or fives or 20s. And boy, those who had been around money for a long period of time, boy, they could spot it right off the bat because they were so familiar with the real deal. Well, that's how Colossians 2 begins. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of what the real deal in ministry is all about. And you know, we saw that first and foremost, the real deal in ministry is about holy passion. It really is founded on love served family style among the people of God. You know, again, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. The word conflict there, the Greek word agon, literally means that the Apostle Paul cared so much about the people he ministered to, he was willing to hurt with them. He was willing to hurt for them. He was willing to invest himself emotionally. You know, oftentimes in our me-first culture, where we ask what's in it for us, we're looking to isolate ourselves or insulate ourselves from potentially pain-causing circumstances. And you can certainly do that if you want, but I guarantee you it's going to leave you very flat, very empty, dare I say very bored in this life. You know, God has created us to make an impact in this life. And ultimately, there's only two things in this life you and I can encounter that will last forever, the Word of God and people. You want to have a life that's full and meaningful? Invest in both. Ask the Lord to fill you with that same kind of passionate love the Apostle Paul described there. But it wasn't just about wanting the best for these churches that Paul had been so instrumental in founding that made his ministry so powerful, that love was that foundation. But notice as well, he gives us the character qualities that a ride-on ministry has. And we talked about these in some depth on Sunday. You can get the CD or watch the DVD or whatever you'd like to do, whatever format you'd like to use, if you'd like to explore that. But we saw there were four characteristics of a genuinely ride-on ministry. That first of all, it was all about inward inspiration. The Apostle Paul said that their hearts may be encouraged. God wants to give us encouragement in this life. He wants to bring courage into our hearts in this intimidating, troubling world. He wants us to rely upon the one who has already attained the victory in this life. And so we need to have that encouragement within our hearts that comes from a balanced presentation of God's Word. As God's Word shared, it shouldn't be presented to us in a way that the underlying message is, well, here's God's Word, and man, you know, God might love you, but he doesn't really like you very much, so you better get your act together. No, that's an out-of-balance message. But neither does the Word of God, a truly encouraging message, come alongside of us and says, oh, you know, you're just wonderful. Don't go changing to try and please God. Hey, that's Billy Joel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also we need to understand that the Word of God needs to have content. It isn't just something about, you know, let's just get together and pursue some feeling that we have in the Christian life. Real encouragement comes from receiving God's Word, shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. How can you tell you're receiving God's Word the way you should? Well, listen to the second characteristic of a right-on relationship, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Well, the proof positive that you're really getting somewhere in this walk with God is that God is teaching you how to love. Not just showing you that, you know, you should think nice thoughts about people or just be kind to those who are kind to you. That might be a really great start, by the way. But even the people that aren't kind to us. Loving people with the very love of Jesus Christ. Loving people with the sacrificial love of Christ. That we are knit together in love. You know, once again, this idea that no Christian person, as John Donne once said, is an island unto himself. That what happens to others directly affects you and me in our walk with God. That we aren't just spiritual lone rangers out here. God has made us together to be a body, and a true ministry is going to emphasize those links that we have together in the love of Christ. A right-on ministry as well is going to give us a determined destiny, a real sense of assurance in our walk with God, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God. You see, God doesn't want your salvation to be guesswork. You know, and one of the sure signs, I think, that you're in a group that is leading you astray is the kind of group that gets a lot done, but they, you know, to use a horse riding term, they go to the whip. Man, they just make you feel so bad when you're in church that, by golly, you're going to have to go out and do something to balance the books. You know, and you know, you do that, and you tell people, well, I don't know, you could go to the movies today, I guess, but, you know, I think God might be a little more pleased with you if you went out and witnessing instead. You know, you get a steady diet of that. Man, oh, man, no longer is walking with Jesus a get-to, it's a got-to. And suddenly God is this cranky guy on a throne with a sneer on his face, with a lightning bolt on, just waiting for you to get out of bounds. Well, you can do that, and you can get people to do an awful lot of things by motivating people that way, but ultimately and eventually, it's the pathway to burnout. God wants you to know that he loves you. God wants you to know that your eternal destiny is settled in his eyes. You know, it is precisely those people that know they're going to heaven that do the most wonderful things here on earth. And finally, this radical relationship that God has is always characteristic of a right-on ministry. Notice what it says here. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Boy, you know, here we see that a right-on ministry is going to give you one great message, that Jesus Christ is the answer, that he is the secret of life, if you will. And you know, I love this because I've seen it so true over and over again. I've seen the skeptical bumper sticker, you know, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? You know, ha, ha, ha. Well, you know, if when you say to people that Jesus is the answer, you haven't really thought that through, well, chances are you're not going to have a good response to that. But what do we mean when Jesus is the answer? Well, Jesus is the answer in terms of understanding the ultimate questions of life. You know, he is the one that, in my mind, settles the debates. I don't know if you've ever gotten into it with a real skeptical individual, maybe a person that asks you, well, how in the world can you possibly believe in God, you know, when evolution has been proven? You know, how do you take the Bible seriously? I was reading a story that broke today about the archaeological discoveries they're making. They actually believe they may have found the ancient ruins of the city of Sodom, you know, around the Dead Sea in Israel. And it was really interesting seeing the responses to all of this, that, you know, people were saying, well, okay, so they found this large city, the ruins of this large, sophisticated city. Okay, well, maybe it's covered, you know, with this layer of ash right on top of it. All right, so maybe they found pottery shards in this city that were completely intact on the bottom, but on the top of it had been turned to glass as if it had just been flash heated in such a way as to not just shatter in a million pieces. Well, okay, but that doesn't prove, okay, well, maybe they found Sodom and Gomorrah, but that doesn't mean the Bible's right. It doesn't mean the Bible's true. It just means they found Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess it was right about Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's not. You can't say it's right about everything. You know, I just kind of laughed about that because it used to be the fallback position was, oh, the Bible, it's just a bunch of myths. None of it can be verified in history. Well, you verify it in history and archaeology, then they fall back on the, well, but that doesn't prove anything. Well, I think in a sense they have a point. Just because they found Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't mean the Bible's right. Doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it tells us about the way to heaven. Why do I believe the Bible is true? Why do I believe the Bible? Why do I believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were actual cities? Why do I believe, for instance, that God created the entire universe in six literal 24-hour solar days? Why do I believe that we aren't on an earth that is billions of years old, probably an earth anywhere from 6 to 10,000 years old? You know why I believe that? Because I'm taking the word of someone who was there. Jesus. How do I know Jesus was there? Well, I look at his life. I look at his death. I look at the overwhelming evidence for his resurrection from the dead. And to me, that gives him the credibility to be able to speak to these issues that no member of the white lab coat set or any refugee from a PBS special will ever have. And if Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve, if Jesus spoke of the flood of Noah as an actual event, if Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's experience there as not something in myth, but as something that actually happened in history, guess what? I'm more than willing to take his word for that. No disrespect intended. But Carl Sagan, who was famous for saying, the cosmos is all there is, was, or ever will be. Carl Sagan lies moldering in the grave. But Jesus Christ, who spoke of Genesis as being good history, who spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah as actual cities, who spoke of the flood of Noah as an actual event, pretending the times that we live in today, giving us a heads up that judgment could be on the way. Well, when I look at that, and I look at Jesus, and I look at his life, I would much rather put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ than anybody I'm seeing on Channel 6 these days. Jesus is credible. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when the world says, how can you Christians say your way is the only way? Well, in Jesus, you need to understand, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If Jesus, you know, I'm not saying that Jesus is the only way. I'm not saying that my way is the only way. But Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's either true or it's not, isn't it? If Jesus said there's only one way, that all religious rivers aren't flowing to that one great ocean, which is God, then I need to pay attention to what he has to say. You know, again, if you want to lay hold of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in this world, look to the person of Jesus Christ. Get to know what he said about the crucial issues of life. How did Jesus, for instance, define what marriage is and what it's not? You want to get on spiritual hot button issues. How did Jesus deal with issues like racism or bigotry? How did Jesus deal with issues like corruption in government or economics? All of these things. Look at the life of Jesus and you're going to find your answers. What a beautiful thing it is that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This radical relationship that we can have with Jesus. That's what a right-on ministry is all about. A right-on ministry is going to point you to the person of Jesus Christ. A ministry you want to write off, you don't want to have a part of, is going to say, don't look at Jesus, look at us. Or let us look at Jesus for you. We'll figure it out for you. You're not smart enough. You haven't studied enough. Oh, a right-on ministry is going to point you to the fact of this amazing ministry that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That Jesus isn't someone we just know from a distance or admire from afar or just adopt his personal philosophy about life like some Greek philosopher. Jesus takes up residence. The living Christ through his Spirit lives in us. And that's what a right-on ministry is all about. And so, just like that seminar about counterfeit bills, right? We've seen what the real one is all about. And the more you know the real one, the more a false one is going to stand out like a sore thumb. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to be clued in about those spiritual snake oil salesmen that are around us all the time, especially in our overly saturated media age. Boy, I thank the Lord for the internet. You know, it's such a wonderful thing. Man, back when not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, when I was going into school, you know what state-of-the-art technology was for me? An IBM Selectric typewriter with a correcting key. And if you were going to study and do research, you had to go to this place called a library where they had these things called books. And you had to find the right book, and you had to read through all the book and find out what you were looking for. And oh, man, I could tell you this nightmare story about having to turn in my master's thesis, and I was going to type it up the night before it was due. And our church had this wonderful IBM Selectric typewriter, and I started at 8 o'clock at night, and I figured I could get it all knocked off in a couple hours, and then the typewriter ribbon broke. Now, some of you don't even know what a typewriter ribbon is. But it broke, and guess what? Much of my consternation, we didn't have a spare. And by the time I figured out we didn't have a spare, all the stores were closed. You know what I had to do? I had to type five words and then re-manually feed this typewriter ribbon back into this thing and then type it again and then re-feed it. I finished typing at 5:30 in the morning. It was just a nightmare. And you know, I look at the internet today and it is so awesome. Man, I can go on the internet, I can sit there in my office and look into the amazing insights people have had into the Word of God. I can take a quote and just highlight it with my mouse on my computer and hit the button and my wonderful HP printer, maybe they should give me a royalty for mentioning their company, I don't know, but my HP printer prints it all out and boom, you know, I'm just ready to go. It's great, but there's downside too. You know, it's the old marketplace of ideas. And just like if you go to a flea market, you know, you go out to one of those, swap meets, you can get a great bargain there. And you can find some really great stuff, but you can also find a lot of junk. And boy, that is certainly true in terms of our media-saturated culture in our day. We have at our fingertips more spiritual input than people could have ever dreamed of even 25 years ago. But with that also comes a greater and more intense possibility of deception. So we need to know what to look for in terms of a right-on ministry, in terms of the ultimate proofs positive that God is really doing a work in a particular place. But we also need to know what to look out for. And that's where we pick things up in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2. There we read this. Paul says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, notice the first thing that Paul calls our attention to is there's a problem out there. There's something amiss in this world, in this society. He says this, "Now, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Now notice, there are going to be people out there that you're going to run into who are going to be genuine conduits of God's word, and then there are going to be people who are genuine con artists trading on God's word. There's going to be people who are going to tell you the real deal, and there are going to be people who are going to tell you something that just ain't so. There are going to be people that are going to want to deceive you. They're going to lead you off course so that you'll follow them instead of following Jesus Christ. You know, and here's the deal. The Apostle Paul's not writing to non-believers here. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church at Colossae, right? The Colossian church. And this points something out that we really need to understand that sometimes we are really shocked by. I mean, it's always been a shocking thing to me when I've encountered it. You know, church has been called the place where sheep like to eat. If you're a member of God's flock, if you're a part of his sheep, church is the place where sheep like to eat. But Jesus also warned that church can also be a place for those who like to eat sheep. Both of those things can be going on at the same time. Again, Jesus said, put it this way in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Hey, just because someone is in church, they're in the right place. Just because someone can talk the God talk, they can use right words, doesn't mean that they've got a right heart for God. Notice what he says here. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." How do people join cults? Why would anybody join a cult? Well, it's because they've been a victim of persuasion. Now, one of the things that I've been involved with in my education, both secular and spiritual, has been the idea of teaching communications. I taught sermon prep at Calvary Chapel's School of Ministry for a number of years. And one of the things that you learn in speech communication is this, and I tell this to all the classes that I teach. The number one thing you got to understand is all speech is persuasive. Anytime you hear somebody giving you a message, they are attempting to persuade you. They're attempting to move you from point A to point B, even if it's one of those incredibly boring seminars you sat through at work, you know, where they, you know, we're talking about, well, we, you know, human relations as we've got to go through all of these deals. Well, part of that persuasion, at the very least, is saying, I need to persuade you to pay attention for the next hour, even though you're having to, you know, throw back Starbucks and keep yourself caffeinated to go through it. Even the most boring, you know, just the facts, ma'am, presentation ultimately is persuasive because you have to persuade people to listen. So all speech is persuasive. Now, there is a way to persuade people in a secular sense and in a spiritual sense. And one of the things I share with people is this. Aristotle, the famous philosopher, said that there are three ways that you can persuade people. Three ways that all persuasion goes on. And if you understand these, you're going to understand most of what you watch on the television. Because, again, the stuff you see on television, it's all about persuading you to go buy something or to tune in next week. Or, you know, it's designed to affect your life. Aristotle said that there's three ways that people are persuaded. He used the word ethos, pathos, and logos. The first word, ethos, means that some people persuade by the force of their personality. You know, again, they seem to have credibility behind them. You look at them, you go, you know, I like that person. I think I can trust them. That is persuading by ethos. Others will try to persuade you to use the word pathos. The word pathos refers to feelings or emotions. And if you've ever seen somebody just getting people all hyped up and, you know, again, getting them to a lather about all this and, you know, using all these hot button words and talking about these idiots over here and those goofballs over there and aren't we the right on ones? And yeah, stand up if you believe me. And they're like, yeah, like that. That's pathos. And man, if you know how to play on people's emotions, you know how to pull a little nose hair and get a little tear running down your cheek. Oh, he's so sincere. Well, that's being persuaded emotionally. The other is logos, just as it would imply, logic, common sense. And so a master persuader will probably, use all of these, kind of like an artist's palette, to paint a picture, to get you to go from point A to point B. Now, you can use all these persuasive techniques and definitely not be moved by the Spirit of God. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul's warning us about here. He says, I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Hey, when it comes to spiritual things, someone can use all of those techniques. And, if Aristotle, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, had nailed these things down, and the reason he's nailed these things down is because they work. And they've continued to work. And if you come out of a place and you're like, wow, really seemed like a great guy. And, man, I sure felt moved by what he had to say. And it sure seemed to make sense. But you find yourself saying, yeah, but, he barely mentioned the Bible. Well, understand something. You're being persuaded. But you're being persuaded, as Paul warns about here, with words, with persuasive words. When someone comes to you and says, if you really want to find out if the teaching of our group is true, pray about it and see if God gives you this feeling in your heart. Well, that's trying to deceive you with persuasive words. It's applying to your emotions. It's applying to your feelings. Paul said, you've got to be on your guard against that because these false teachers are going to trade on this sort of thing. Now, notice what he says. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Okay, there's this huge problem out there spiritually. There are spiritual con artists. There are spiritual groups. And boy, we've seen it even here locally in Tucson. I mean, I've had the heart-wrenching experience of talking with people who come out of some of these groups that seem so right on, and, kids going to college, and they feel so overwhelmed. I don't know how many of you, came to the U of A from somewhere else. When I came to the U of A, and I remember my parents helped me get my stuff moved into the dorm, and, and then they hugged me, and my mom cried, and then they all drove away. It just suddenly dawned on me, man, I am one person here, and there's 30,000 others around me. And maybe I knew two people on campus, man, you feel lost at that point. You feel disoriented at that point. And lo and behold, what happens? Some people come alongside you and say, oh, man, I see you're feeling lost. Hey, we got this meeting. Come on over to our meeting. Oh, man, can we help you move into the dorm? Can we take you out to eat? Can we show you the good places to eat and all this stuff? They call it love bombing. It's a technique. You get all over that, and you think, oh, these people really care about me, and wow, hey, guess what? They're talking about God. They must be Christians. And oh, would you like to come to our group, man? No pressure, no stress, and then you start coming to the group, and then boom, the trap snaps shut. They start saying things to you like, isn't it great that our group is so much more right on than other groups around here? Oh, you don't want to be a part of any other group. When you start to see things and they start to say, God, really, he's concerned about your finances. He wants your time, your talent, and your treasure. And, if you've been giving 10% to our group, you say, well, some of this seems, maybe I should talk to my parents about it. Oh, man, if you don't love God more than your parents, then you're not worthy of God. You just need to get plugged in with our little group that's going on here. Boy, I'll tell you, I've talked to people, and it all started out so nice and so good and so fulfilling. And then you find yourself knee-deep in a group that's a cult. So how can you make sure it doesn't happen to you? Well, I love verse 5, first of all. You want to make sure your heart is guarded. He says, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see. Now catch this, your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Notice the first term here is good order. In other words, this speaks of stability in someone's walk with God. It speaks of a church, a fellowship, that was doing things decently and in order. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a church group where that hasn't been the case. I certainly have. Man, I have seen some meetings that I've gone to, some fellowships that I've attended, that ended up being feelings-fed free-for-alls. You know, I can remember watching this one guy on Christian TV. And, you know, and he was going on and on about this book that he had, you know, how to, you know, twist God's arm and have him give you everything you want or something. I don't forget what the name of the book was, but he was going on and on about it. And while he was saying, you need to send in your money and, you know, this book is going to change and revolutionize your life. And then just right in the middle of his pitch, he like starts speaking in tongues. And then he goes right back into his sales pitch. And then after all, he goes, you say, Bob, what was that? He goes, I don't know, but it sure felt good. Boy, I never forgot that, because there's an awful lot of people that will go to a church service and they'll say, what in the world was that? All these people screaming and yelling and rolling on the floor and doing all this stuff. I don't know, but it sure felt good. And if it feels good, it must be God, right? God wouldn't put me in a place where I didn't feel good, right? Well, understand something. The problem with that, and I am all over feeling good in the presence of God. The joy of the Lord certainly is our strength. But if that's all you got going, if your faith is founded on feelings, if you believe in Jesus, say, for instance, because Jesus makes you feel good, makes you feel like you're at peace, makes you feel like you really love other people, you know, if that's why you follow Jesus, can I ask you a question? What happens when you don't feel that way anymore? And you will. Well, we are emotional human beings. Our emotions go up and down and everywhere in between. What's going to happen when you no longer feel the presence of God? You know, I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. That's Gordon Lightfoot. That's not the scripture. God wants us to have a foundation that goes much deeper than feelings. You know, again, notice as well, Paul said, I'm rejoicing to see your good order. There's more to your faith than just pursuing some kind of emotional high. But notice as well, he says this, and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word steadfast there is a military term. It literally means not breaking ranks. Now, that is an incredibly important characteristic to have if you're going to go into battle, right? I mean, if you go into battle and the enemy starts getting giving you resistance, and at the first sign of this resistance, you know, you say, well, feet treat me good, I'm out of there. Well, you've not only broken ranks, but you've put everybody else in your battalion in danger, right? So having this sense of stability means so well trained that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of danger, you do your job, in spite of what's going on circumstantially. That can be the difference between victory and defeat in a war. Well, how interesting the Apostle Paul uses this, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What God is trying to tell us here is this. If you want to make sure that you don't get carried away by some cult group that's trying to sell you on feelings, or is trying to sell you this bill of goods, and man, you hear it a lot, that God always wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, well that's negotiable, but healthy and wealthy, he sure wants you to be, you know, and boy, you know, it must be working for me because I got this Lucite pulpit, and I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to fly on my own private jet, and by the way, we're going to have a fundraiser because the jet that I have right now is just not large enough for my needs, so we need to upgrade, you see, and so, you little old ladies out there, send in your Social Security checks because I need to have this jet. You see, once again, you know, we look at that and we go, wow, it sure seems to be working for him. He seems to be, you know, applying these things. I guess it must be true. Look at those results. Well, how many of these guys that have come and gone have you seen that fly high for a while? And then, well, the gang from 2020 shows up, or 60 Minutes, or the FBI. And suddenly you find that this guy was riding high on the hog, is now occupying a jail cell someplace. Well, you know, the thing about these kind of teachings is this. It teaches you to put your trust and your faith in what's going on in your life. And if things are going good in your life, then God's with you. If things aren't going good in your life, well, because God always wants things to be good in your life, if that's going on, then, you know, it's not the doctrine that's off, it's you that's off. You got sin in your life, brother? You got some sin, sister, because God always wants to bless you. You got this sickness that won't go away. You know, you're going through this financial stress or strain. You know, some difficult things are happening relationally in your family. Well, you know, it's all working for me. So you need to get your act again. Confess your sins. So you confess your sin. And you confess and confess and confess. And things don't change. And they go, oh, man, you confessed your sins and things still haven't changed? Well, I know God loves to bless his children, and you're not being blessed, so are you really sure you're a child of God? Oh, boy. That's when the trap really snaps shut. Because when people buy into this, not only do they find themselves having these huge problems going on in their lives, then as a result of that, they begin to wonder if they really belong to God at all. Here's the deal. God never tells us to judge our relationship with God based on circumstances. God never tells us to base the blessing of God in our life on external things that can be measured. How are we to base our relationship with God? On the Word of God, on God's promises. That's the only foundation that won't fail you. Boy, again, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the difference between someone with a right-on relationship with God and someone who doesn't have a right-on relationship? It isn't the storm, you see. Both of these incidents get the same storm. One stands, the other falls. Based on what? Hearing God's word and doing it. Putting it into practice. That is the foundation for our faith. And Paul says, man, you've got that kind of steadfastness. You've got this commitment to follow the Lord no matter what. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, as we see. So the first step to make sure that we're not a victim of deception is be grounded in your faith. Make sure that you are grounded in God's inspired word and you won't be led astray. Don't put your faith in feelings, which can change, but put your faith in the fact of what God's word has to say about a relationship with him. Not only be grounded, be growing. Look at verse 6. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, again, notice what it says. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you remember what it was like when you first received Jesus as Lord in your life? Boy, what exciting times those were. I know it was for me. Some people, you know, they look at coming to know the Lord and they, you know, say, well, you know, it's kind of a gradual thing for me. I just don't really, remember, you know, the exact moment when I received. Boy, I sure do. I walked into a movie theater in Oxnard, California, not believing in God at all. I walked out of this Billy Graham event, invited Christ into my life, and I knew him personally. And my life was rocked. It was complete. I'll never forget the first sunset that I saw after I came to Christ. I always enjoyed watching sunsets. And where I lived in Southern California, you could look out and watch the sun go down over the Santa Barbara Channel, and you could see the beautiful ocean out there turning colors, and the Channel Islands in the distance, the clouds up above it. And I remember watching that first sunset after I came to know the Lord, and this thought dawned on me, wow, I know the guy who made that. That's such a radical thing. Such an amazingly different way of looking at life. Do you remember those first days after you came to know the Lord? Maybe the first time that God answered a prayer in your life. You go, I can't believe it. I prayed and God answered it. Maybe the first time you discovered a biblical truth and God made it powerful and real within your life. I'll never forget going up to the football coach who was so instrumental in my coming to Christ and saying, man, I found something in the Bible. I don't know if anybody's ever found this before, but this is really radical. He goes, really? What'd you find? Well, it's here in the Gospel of John. I was reading it in my little, you know, Bible that I got, you know, that the Billy Graham people gave me. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I'd never heard John 3:16 before. And I thought this was a huge theological discovery, and my coach is kind of smiling, going, oh, he's so cute. Look at him. He's so excited about John 3:16. Can I ask you a question? Are you still excited about John 3:16? Or is it yesterday's news to you? Does you ever take the time just to take a step back and go, wow, how about if for just a moment, just as an exercise, I pretend like this is the first time I ever saw this in God's Word. You know, that's what Paul is talking about here. As you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Don't let the greatest, most exciting days in your walk with God be something that you only see through the rearview mirror. And it's a real occupational hazard, especially in a movement like Calvary Chapel, where, you know, it's part of the Jesus movement, this amazing revival, and all the hippies got saved. And, man, you know, you run into some of those hippies, and now they're pastors, you know, and getting a little long in the tooth. They're all gray-haired and things like that. And sometimes, you know, you run into people who are part of Calvary right when it started, and they go, oh, yeah, I was there in Southern California, you know, and me and my old lady Zaffron, we went forward, you know, and, you know, this guy, bald guy, you know, baptized us down at Pirates Cove, and it was so awesome, man, and those were the days God was just rocking the world. And you go, man, that's great. What has he done in your life lately? Lately? What? Oh, man, those tent days, though. Oh, those were really... No, you know, here's the deal. God wants you to have a relationship with God that is just like that first love relationship you had with him. He doesn't want to leave you to leave that first love relationship. He wants you to renew that first love relationship with him. And you know, here's the deal. It's a choice. It really is a choice. You know, it's funny. People say, well, you know, I was all excited in my walk with God. I'm just not really sure where all that went off to. Oh, well, I'll tell you where it went. It was 1,000 little choices you made. You know, and if drifting from God was 1,000 little choices you made, they go, well, maybe I don't need to spend some time just talking to the Lord and pouring my heart. Yeah, maybe I don't need to read the Bible today. Yeah, maybe I can, you know, blow off fellowship. Yeah, maybe I just don't really need to deal with that sin in my heart. You know, God's convicted me about it, but I'm sure if I harden my heart enough, he'll go away. You know, 1,000 little choices like that moved us away from God. But here's the good news. 1,000 little choices can move you right back into that excitement in your walk with God. You don't have to have your best days behind you in your walk with the Lord. You can choose before your feet hit the carpet in the morning to say, Lord, could you fill me again with the power of your Holy Spirit? Could your Holy Spirit's power come upon me today? And could I know the joy of just walking hand in hand with you today? Can I live my life in such a way today, Lord, as you bless me, that when I come back to this bed at the end of the day, I know you a little bit better than I did when I left here? If you pray a prayer like that, you think God's going to go, nah, I don't think so. I don't want you to be excited about me. I don't want you to have this growing relationship with me. No, no, no. Are you kidding? Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 11? He says, you are fathers. You have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread. You can give him a stone. He asks for water, you're going to give him a scorpion. If he asks you again for food, are you going to give him a poisonous snake? He says, I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, now catch this, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Ah, here's the rub. Asking. Now, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. You know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He did not say, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. It's a choice. It's a decision. You want to revolutionize your life. You want to get back to that first love relationship. Here's what you do. Ask. Ask God to fill you with the power of His Holy Spirit. Bring you back to that first love relationship you have with Him. Now, notice what he says here. He says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Boy, I love this. That last line is so key. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Yeah, oftentimes we in the Christian life are big on petition, aren't we? Man, when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, oh, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, save my bacon. Please, Lord, save my bacon. I'm digging so deep. I just don't know what to do. You got to save me. You got to deal with that. And then the Lord steps in and He delivers you. If you're anything like me, my biggest struggle is I'm far less passionate about coming back to God and thanking Him for what He's done than I am in asking Him to do something for me. And I want to tell you something. It's spiritually dangerous to fall into that trap. Why? Because if you don't cultivate an attitude of gratitude in your walk with God, God can be doing wonderful things in your life here and there and all around you, and you're going to absolutely miss it. You're going to be surrounded by blessing, and you're going to be like one of the people, well, God never blesses my life. I just, you know, all these other people get blessed. I don't get blessed. No, God's blessing you all the time. You go, well, He's blessing you, Scott, because you're a pastor. I'm different than all of that. When was the last time God blessed me? What has God done for me that's so great? Well, let's start with the basics. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, guess what? You're not going to hell anymore. That's a pretty big blessing when you stop and think about it. You're going to heaven. Do you realize that? You know, one of the things Pam and I do, you know, we're creatures of habit, and we end up doing a Costco run once a week. You do the Costco run, and you know, if you work it right, you don't even have to get lunch because you just go from one sample thing to another. I know none of you do that, but and it's an interesting combination of stuff you get at the end of all of that. You might want to stop by the antacid section as well, because you know the. You know, orange roughy or whatever they got going, and you know the spicy jalapenos and things like that. Yeah, but you know we were coming out of Costco, and you know, and it was right after church, and you know, I was just kind of blessed. I'm just sitting there, and the first gentleman goes, "What are you so happy about?" I just even think about it. I went, "Man, I'm going to heaven." The person looked me up. Really? Yeah, really. Is that something to be excited about? You're blessed. You know, and here's the beautiful thing. You cultivate that attitude of gratitude. Man, in our consumer-oriented society, you want to talk about persuasive words and you know, trying to move you and motivate you. One of the greatest motivations in our society is this, discontent. Cultivating an attitude of discontent. Huh, what do you mean? You've only got the 500 gigawatt Apple 5.0 cell phone. You've got this crummy thing? Man, you haven't upgraded yet? You don't have the solid gold version of that? Boy, I feel sorry for you, man. Oh, yeah, I'm pretty pathetic. I just have this cell phone here, you know, it does about 8,000 different things. And, you know, I can remember when, you know, you had to actually go and find a payphone if you wanted to call somebody away from the house, you know. Oh, but, you know, that, and you know, we get into this idea that it's not what's right with our lives that we're focused on. It's what's wrong with our lives. It's not what we have in our lives that we're focused on. It's what we don't have within our lives. And when you cultivate that, you know what you've ripped yourself off from? The knowledge of God working in your life. Because God likes to bless you all the time. And He doesn't blow trumpets about it. He doesn't send an angel down and go, here's your blessing, don't miss it. No, He does so many things for us all the time. All, you know, it's just amazing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about this whole idea that godliness with contentment is great riches. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Do you understand what the Scripture is saying here? What the Scripture is saying is if you've got food and clothing, you're blessed. And if you got anything more than food and clothing, you're really blessed. And we don't look at life that way, do we? I know I don't. You know, I just sit there and I go, I'm driving a Honda Odyssey minivan that's got 200,000 miles on it. And Look at that nice car that person in the lane next to me has. I just got this crummy car. And then the thought dawns on me, you're not walking. In summer in Tucson, that's something to say, right? Man, you know, it's all how you look at things, right? God does things in our lives all the time, but if you don't cultivate that attitude of gratitude, you're absolutely going to miss it. Cults will trade on that. One of the great siren songs of cults is this. Well, you know, you supposedly have this walk with God, but what if there is more to it than what you got? Wouldn't you like to be the head, not the tail, the lender, not the borrower? Wouldn't you like to be the one with maximum wealth and perfect health and all of this? And we'll show you how. Following our perspective. Oh, you're having problems with your family? Oh, well, you need to come to our family home evening meetings, and we'll straighten that out right away. And it all trades on this lack, this sense that somehow God's holding out on me, that the grass is greener over on some other spiritual pasture. Oh, the cult, the cure for the siren song of the cult, cultivate that attitude of gratitude. I love what Jeremiah 17 says about this. In verse 7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Boy, that's where I want to be in my walk with God, don't you? Beautiful attitude of gratitude, showing me all the amazing blessings God does in my life in a day. Now look at verse 8. Beware. What Paul is saying is, heads up, guys. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Now, this idea, the basic principles of this world, the word here in the original language carries the ideas of the ABCs of this world. You know, the basic, you know, the gimmies of this world, the givens of this world, the things that the world says. You can spot one of the basic principles of this world by these famous words. Well, everybody knows, you know, or they say. Well, I read a quote from James Russell Lowell where he said the biggest liar in the world is they say. And you really see that in terms of spiritual issues. You want to know you're dealing with one of the fundamental, you know, building blocks, the ABCs of this world, the basic principles of this world. Have someone introduce this thought to you with these words. Well, it's like the good book says. As soon as you hear that, get ready, because you're about to hear something that is going to be almost absolutely contradicting God's word. Well, you know, it's like the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. You know, people think that's in the Bible. Well, you know, actually, that's not in the Bible. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac. Ben Franklin said that, not Jesus. You know, people say, well, that's the gospel truth. God helps those who... No, the fact of the matter is the Bible says God helps those who knows they're helpless. That's what grace is all about. We're not bringing anything to this party, folks. Another of the basic principles of this world, maybe you've heard this. It's like the good book says, to thine own self be true. Really? Actually, that's Shakespeare. It's from Hamlet. And the character in Hamlet who made that statement was the raging idiot of the whole play. Well, oh, yeah, the Bible says that. To thine own self be true. Well, back in Jeremiah 17, we see a respectful disagreement of opinion. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? No. You're not going to find God by being true to yourself. How about this one? All religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Therefore, be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know who said that one? Linus in a Peanuts cartoon. But it's not in the Bible. But people think that this is the foundation for a spiritual life. And what God is saying is, you need to know the Word enough to be able to spot this stuff when it's being sold to you. Beware lest anyone cheat you, rip you off, take away something valuable from you, cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Now catch this, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you realize what a radical statement that is? In Jesus is all the fullness of God bodily. Jesus is not only God, He is God in human flesh. That's why Jesus was able to say to His disciples this radical statement, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." If God has appeared to us, if God became a man and walked among us in the person of Christ, verified it by living a sinless life that none of us could ever live, being willing to take that sinless life and die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins, and rise from the dead in a moment of history so that we know that that is true. Understand something. Our huge questions in life are answered. They're answered in Jesus. We don't have to guess about God anymore. We don't have to speculate about God anymore. You can approach God through speculation, or you can approach God through His revelation. But you've got to make the choice. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And notice this, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Notice what this says here. You're complete in Him. One of the things that you can always spot with a cult is this. They don't want you to know that. They want you to look at acceptance with God, the assurance of salvation, the fulfillment of purpose and meaning within your life, like the carrot on the end of the stick. And it's always just a little bit out of your reach. But if you keep doing what our group is telling you to do, maybe one day you're going to get a hold of that carrot. But instead, in the meantime, you better just keep pulling that load. You know, here's the difference between religion and a relationship. Religion says, do, 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 and then maybe someday God will accept you. You know what a relationship with God says? Done. Done. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus breathed His last, what were His final words? He said, "It is finished." What was finished? Your salvation was finished. Your salvation was complete. You are as forgiven as you are ever going to be. And this whole idea that we are complete in Him, that we are not lacking anything in Him, is such a beautiful thing and such a point of strength within our lives. Well, I love how the Apostle Paul expressed this in the book of Romans chapter 8. He said this, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." Well, what's His purpose? "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here we see the purpose of life. Why does God still have you and me here? He's conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus in our character. Every day can be an adventure, gang, of experiencing God doing that within our lives. But look what Paul says here. And if you grasp this, I guarantee you, it will change your life. "For whom He knew, He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, I call your attention to that last word, glorified. What does glorified mean? What glorified means is who you are when God's done with the project. Who you are when you are in heavenly glory. Who you are when your character, as cruddy and messed up as it is, and it's just as cruddy and messed up as mine, is finally conformed to the very image of Jesus. Do you understand that God already sees you as glorified? He already sees you as home in heaven. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Yeah. Again, we don't serve God for acceptance. We serve God from acceptance. And when I realize that these amazing spiritual gifts are mine, that positionally I'm as saved as I am ever going to be, I'm as forgiven as I'm ever going to be, that God has given me these tremendous grace gifts, you know what it causes me to do? It causes me to say, wow, that's my position. That's where I am positionally in Christ. Boy, Lord, I sure want to experience this practically in Christ. I want to make sure that my walk matches your talk, Lord. I want to, out of gratitude, serve you. You're complete in Him. You don't need someone's 10-step list of things you got to do to be more spiritual. You don't need to go to some secret meeting where we have these experiences, man. And unless you have the ultimate experience, man, you might as well forget about it. You know, you gotta come to our deal in all of this. No, you're complete in Him. Jesus is it. Jesus is the one you need to focus on. Jesus is the one who completes our lives. Understand something. If any group comes to you and says, you need Jesus plus joining our church, you need Jesus plus putting something in the offering plate, you need Jesus plus sharing your faith, you need Jesus plus water baptism in order to be acceptable to God, you know what they're selling you? They're not selling you Jesus plus. They're selling you Jesus minus. Because what they're saying is Jesus isn't enough. You got to pull your own weight, baby. No. Jesus did that. And again, we don't serve from acceptance. We serve for. We serve for acceptance. We serve from acceptance. And it's such an important thing to grasp. Well, what can we take away from this? We want to make sure that we're not the next victim of a cult. We don't get pulled into false teaching. We need to ask ourselves this question. First of all, as far as our relationship on a horizontal level with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, do I see myself living out Christ's love or seeking my own selfishness? Secondly, do I see a growth in my life, in grace, not in groaning and grunting and trying to earn my place in the kingdom, but growth in understanding God's amazing grace and reveling in that grace? And finally, and most importantly, do I see myself seeking the shepherd? Do I desire with all my heart to know Jesus better? And am I going to have an uncompromising commitment within my life that when I wake up in the morning, my first prayer is going to be, Lord, here is a day, it's your day. Please, Lord, work in my life so I know you better. And at the end of the day, right when you lay your head down on the pillow and you're about to pass out, you can sit down there and you go, you know what? I think I did grow today. I think I did learn some things about God I didn't know before. I think I have given a little bit more of my life over to the Lord than I have in the past. I think I'm not so much that same old person I used to be. What a glorious, glorious relationship with God. And that's the thing. If you don't want to be the next victim of some spiritual snake oil salesman, can I give you one piece of advice? Embrace the real deal. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for protecting us, especially in spiritually deceiving times like these. And it's so encouraging to me to look at Colossians and see that even in the first century church, almost immediately, the spiritual battle was on like Donkey Kong. It was just as intense as it is for us today. But I thank you, Lord, that just as spiritual deception hasn't changed, so the cure for spiritual deception hasn't changed. It's pursuing you. It's desiring you. It's desiring to have a relationship with you defined by your word, not by our works, not by our feelings, not by persuasive words, not by putting our faith and trust in a person, a program, a place, but only in you, only in you. That's the only thing that's going to carry the day. Thank you, Lord, for being such a good shepherd to us. And thank you, Lord, that you're always watching over us. Thank you, Lord, for your rod and your staff that comfort us. Your glorious rod where you can rout the schemes of the wicked one when they come against us, and your shepherd's staff that can be used to pull us back close to you when we start to wander away. Thank you for all of these things and your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.